Scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 25. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Please take heed as we read the inerrant and infallible Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king, walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Congregation, a good farewell address can be difficult because it must include honesty, caution, and most of all, encouragement. In George Washington's farewell address in 1796, he exhibited all these virtues. After some revision by Hamilton and Madison, Washington did his best to soften fear, especially with regard to him not seeking a third term. Washington stressed the importance of the Union that bonded all Americans together and provided for their freedom. He was afraid of what is called sectarianism. He was afraid of the states breaking up, much like we had during the Civil War, and much like we have today. He reminded them that the independence and liberty the nation currently enjoyed was the result of a common dangers, sufferings, and successes they had experienced together in the American Revolution and early years of the Republic. To safeguard their hard-won system of republic government in a federal union, the country had to remain united. His message was about unity. His message of unity remains powerful today. Washington concluded his address with humility on his legacy. Given his 45 years of service, he hoped that his countrymen would view his past mistakes with indulgence and that history would relegate them to oblivion. Like Moses in Deuteronomy 31 through 33 and Joshua 24 before him, in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, we have Samuel's farewell address to the nation of Israel. Although Samuel would not die until chapter 25, his address has all the virtues of truth and honesty, warning and encouragement. While Samuel by no means was fading away, he knew because of his age that he needed to prepare the nation for his departure. We center on this address under the subject, Remembering God's Faithfulness. Our points are first, vindication. Secondly, greater vindication. And third, renewal. Again. So first, vindication. Second, greater vindication. And third, renewal again. Well, the first thing that we learn in this address by Samuel that we learn from the text is that the Lord God calls His office bearers to be faithful servants of His Word. In verses 1 through 5, we have Samuel's vindication of his personal piety and ministry. It may seem rather odd to you and me, but it's important that a minister of the Word of God establish the fact of his own personal piety and ministry, and to lay that out before the people. In a rather courtroom-like way, Samuel gives proof or action that proves that he is free from blame and guilt. In the words of verses 1 through 2, we read, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, here is the king walking before you." Here Samuel reminds the people of a very important point. Even though he thought it was evil, Samuel was sensitive to the people's voice. Yes, the Lord guided Samuel in the selection of Saul sovereignly and providentially, a display of God's providence for sure. Yet Samuel was no tyrant or dictator in his ministry. Samuel, like the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:7, these words, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." We see Samuel heeded the voice of the people, even though he didn't like the request for a king. Again, it shows the people who had distrust for authority that Samuel, in his ministry, was no tyrant or did any kind that would hurt a person or his integrity. When the Lord commanded Samuel to anoint Saul, Samuel did it without question. Samuel goes on to explain that he cheated no one like Eli's sons, and maybe like his own sons. He never harassed anyone, never provoked anyone, and most of all, he never caused anyone to sin against the Lord God. The failure of anyone to speak up against Samuel was a loud testimony of his integrity and obedience before God and the nation. Samuel pressed his point all the more in verse 4 as he pled his case before the Lord God and the king to certify his testimony. For Samuel, true leadership was servant-based leadership. This is a vital lesson from our own text about the necessity of sound biblical teaching and personal holiness before the Lord, especially for those who lead in the church. One good question that often is asked of myself: do I preach the whole counsel of God, or only what is pleasing to others? As James reminds all teachers of the Word of God in chapter 3, verse 1, that those who teach will one day give an account of their witness before the Lord. They will be judged with a greater judgment. I don't know how many times I've had to say that to people. That, you know, I'm going to be judged with a greater judgment than you. Because I went to seminary. Because God gave me the ability to go to seminary and to study. I'm going to be judged greater than you. Because of the day and age in which I live in, where there's so much that's been translated from Latin into English or Dutch into English. Who would ever have thought that the four volumes of Bavinck's Dogmatic Theology would be translated and sitting on my shelf? Who would have ever thought that Francis Turretin's Eclectic Theology would be sitting on my shelf? Or William Perkins sitting on my shelf? What a testimony against those who preach and teach and neglect those men, those shoulders that we stand upon. Oh, but the greater judgment doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at sound exegesis. It doesn't stop there with sound systematic theology. it goes even further into personal holiness. Personal holiness is not an option. I have on my shelf a notice with the words of the Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane, who said these words, powerful words: "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." You hear that? I'll read it again. "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Not great theological sermons with great and wonderful transitions. Not whether or not I adhere to Perkins or Turretin or Hodge or Alexander or Warfield. But personal holiness." What a reminder to me. What a reminder to you as an elder or a deacon. But as a husband, as a wife, and you young people, your personal holiness is important. The love that you have for your husband or your wife is important to display before your kids. Your children will know that you love them by the way you treat their mother or their father. Yes, as verse 5 teaches us, that holiness is the greatest witness and testimony for the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be our thirst, congregation, to be vindicated before our fellow man, because the Scriptures tell us that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is not a joke. It's a reality. And Samuel stood before the people and said, "I'm not a thief. I have become so sensitive to money of the present day in which I live in. I wear it as a yoke. Because I don't want anybody ever to say that Rick Miller did anything because they gave him money. I kind of like doing funerals. I do. They're sad times, but if they're believers in the Lord, they're up with Jesus. Don't give me a check." What a testimony before the funeral director and to others. We live in a day and age where ministers live in a $2 million, $6 million house. We live in a day and age where ministers, televangelists, and so forth have private jets. I remember the one time I said to S. Lewis Johnson down in Dallas, I said, "Dr. Johnson," I said, "why don't you buy a Mercedes? Why don't you drive a Mercedes?" He looked at me and said, "Rick," he said, "it may bring a reproach upon the Lord, so I don't do that." Well, that spoke volumes to me. And it still does today. And whether you're a minister or a deacon or an elder or a husband or wife or young people, listen to me. Your holiness speaks louder than your words. Congregation, Samuel was not perfect, nor is your minister or elders or deacons or the forgiven sinner who sits next to you. Let us remember the old saying that God can draw a straight line with crooked sticks. In other words, God does not have to wait for us to be perfect before putting us to work in His kingdom. The Lord God does not call us to be successful. But He does call us to be faithful, which is successful. We got it all messed up, don't we? The bigger church you have, more books that you write, you're on television. Can't get any better than that. That's success. Is it? That's not what the Bible calls success. Success is about having a credible testimony, like Samuel did here. Both Scripture and experience bear witness to the graceful truth that God has called us to faithfulness, and that's being successful. Secondly, we learn from our text that the greatest vindication is not ourselves, but the faithfulness of God. Our testimony points and exalts the Lord Jesus as our King. The Lord God is always good and righteous. And so Samuel's not interested in justifying his own ministry. He knows that the credibility of the words that come out of his mouth, which he's about to give Israel, is grounded upon his own vindication. His goal is to lift up the Lord for the Lord's name's sake. Remember, it was just like Moses and before the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, you remember, that He would destroy these people and build a new generation out of him. Oh, are you kidding me? What a wonderful opportunity. Moses would look back, I'll tell you, great, Lord, that's a great idea. I'm better than any of them. You don't hear that out of Moses at all. He says, no, you can't do that because of your own name's sake. They'll say that the Lord God that brought them out of Egypt led them into the wilderness to kill them. And your name would be destroyed. See, it's the Lord's name that we bear and reflect in our life. And here it is, Samuel, given his farewell address, realizes that the credibility that he has in giving the people the Word of God is important. In verses 6 through 15, Samuel's own dedication and being faithful minister in his example points to God's enabling grace and faithfulness in the midst of an unfaithful people. Set out like a courtroom scene, now Samuel addresses the people concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which He did to you and to your fathers, verse 7. In verses 8 through 15, Samuel centers upon the Lord's faithfulness in three points. First, in verse 8, the righteous acts of the Lord in the provision of Moses and Aaron in the deliverance of Egypt. The emphasis was placed on the leaders who the Lord God sent. Second, in verses 9 through 12, from Genesis to the book of Judges, the Lord's righteous acts were displayed in punishment that fell upon Israel by their enemies. Israel was to blame for their sinful ways, which brought out the righteous judgment of God. Verses 13 through 16, lastly, the Lord's righteous acts are in the giving of a king in the nation's foolishness. Here is the king whom you have chosen and in whom you have desired. Again, Samuel balances the sovereign providence of God on the one hand and the evil desire and responsibility of the nation. Again, Samuel points out the ignorance of desiring a king, a human king, over the kingship of the Lord God. How foolish! again, Samuel cites the rule of the king and the obedience of the people, of both blessings for obedience and the curse that will surely follow if there is disobedience. God, whose word governs all, is faithful and righteous, and His acts are righteousness. The goal of this courtroom is described in verses 16 through 17, was to remind them of God's faithfulness to bring the people, His inheritance. To remind them of God's faithfulness as well as to bring them to repentance and faith. The courtroom was a living witness to the Lord God's faithfulness and the people's desire to rebel against God. The desire to rebel against God, the covenant and the laws, was not just part of the past, but it was part of the present as well, Samuel says in verses 12 through 13. There was no doubt that Samuel gave the people an ultimatum in verses 14 through 18. It was a desperate moment for Israel. If they did not turn back in their rejection of the Lord God as their king, it would be the end of Israel. In a Moses-like figure, with the miracle of thunder and lightning from the Lord, Samuel forthrightly laid it on the line in verse 17. Is not today the wheat harvest? Trust not your human king, but the creator of heaven and earth. The question in verse 17 begs the answer. Yes, today is the day of salvation and renewal. Repent now. Repent while there's time. Turn back from your wicked ways. If you wait, you will lose the abundant blessing harvest. Samuel presented before the nation both life on the one hand and death on the next. What will they do? Do you sense the immediacy and the ultimatum of coming to salvation? To coming to repentance? To believe in the foolishness of a human king over the one who can dictate the thunder and the lightning? Do you sense the immediacy and ultimatum of coming to the gospel and salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord has described Himself as the Lord of the harvest in Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. The symbolic meaning of the harvest in Scripture encompasses two main ideas. First, God's provision for us, and God's blessing for others. Congregation, while we celebrate the harvest season just once a year, we experience the spiritual harvest every day by the Spirit and the Word. As a matter of fact, the harvest we experience does not actually belong to us. The harvest belongs to God because He is the Lord of the harvest, not us. Today, the day of the harvest is plentiful and ready to be plucked. Today is the day of salvation. Today, the ultimatum is given. Repent and believe, or you'll end up in hell and perdition. Do you sense that immediacy? That's the immediacy in our text. Israel is on the precipice of falling into a dark abyss of hell by rejecting the Lord God in the covenant. Is that not what we do when we hear the gospel preached and we just walk out the door and say, oh hum? Isn't that what we do when the Lord of the harvest says that the harvest is ready to be plucked and we just simply walk out the door? You see, congregation, just as it was with Israel, today is the day of salvation. Well, last in our text, we see the only way we can have friendship with God, be in covenant renewal with God, is through the intercessory work, the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 19 through 25, the people's hearts were pricked to ask Samuel to mediate or intercede for the nation before the Lord God. In verse 19, we read these words: "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king." Do you sense that there? Samuel's words pricked the heart of the people. Samuel's answer is the call for an immediate repentance in verses 20 through 21. And then in verse 22, the Lord's loving mercy comes forth. "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." Even in the midst of rebellion, God still reaches out with a call of saying that you are my people and I am your God. With Samuel's commitment to not abandon the people, but to pray or intercede for the nation before the Lord God in verse 23, he also commits to teach them the way of truth. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin," Samuel says, "against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." You could change those words there and say, "I will teach you the gospel, the good news." Finally, Samuel urges the people in verses 24 through 25 with these words: "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." The people once again show some type of revival before the Lord as the kingdom is renewed in verses 20 through 25. They responded to the words of Samuel. They responded to the call to fear the Lord God. In the midst of all this, the Lord God remained faithful to His promise not to make another nation, but to stay committed to the Abrahamic promise. "For the Lord will not forsake His people." While there are many applications from the text that we can draw, the central application is the people's need for an intercessor or mediator. We see this in the example of Samuel, but ultimately it points to our Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor and mediator. Just like Israel, we need someone to pray for us as well, to intercede for us, to remind us of the great things, verse 24, the Lord has done. The great things the Lord has done for us in providing us with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not like Samuel or thunder or lightning, but the incarnation of the Lord God Himself, who paid for the sins of His people and gives us eternal life, the assurance of faith. Congregation, the Lord God has given us the greatest thing, which is our Lord, who fulfills the law for us, died upon a cross, and rose for our justification. Our Lord prayed for us, intercedes for us. We call that the present work of Christ. It is our Lord who prayed for us in John 17 with these immortal words: "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. There's our Lord praying for us. Praying for you and for me. Praying for His church. Not only presently, but also in the future. Interceding for us. Being the great high priest that He is called to be. Do you see the sense of the love of Christ who said that He would never leave us as orphans in John 14? He has given us the Holy Spirit and His Word to guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is still teaching us. Just like Samuel had committed to prayer, He also committed to teaching us. And here we have the Comforter, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who comes to teach us the Word of God in order that we would be vindicated before the world, in order that we would live for Christ's sake and to exalt Him as our Lord and Savior. The Lord has given us the church and the participation of the means of grace. It is Jesus, our living and reigning Lord, that fulfills the words of verse 23, "I will teach you the good and right way." You see, you're not going in the right way. What you're doing is empty. You remember that Samuel had said that they are nothing, these things that you're doing. He said in verse 21, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. So much of life really is nothing, isn't it? Nothing. Seeking first the Lord's kingdom, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, loving the gospel, resting in Him, believing in Him. Those are the eternal things of God. Our Lord set the example for us as well, that there is great need for an intercessor prayer in the church as well. Not only is the Lord Jesus praying for us, but He sets the example for us to pray for others as well. Oh, that it is true that we'd never cease to pray for each other, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for the ministry here, that the Lord would expand our footprint in Carbondale, that we would remain faithful is a struggle, and that holiness would be our banner here. There are times in life when everything seems overwhelming. Times when you can't find answers or you don't know where to turn. But in every season of life, the Holy Spirit invites us into the love of Christ for each other through prayer. The harvest is ready. Today is the day of salvation. You see, congregation, this is how we align our hearts with the Lord. It is reassuring to know that He is there and He's listening to our prayers. Whatever you're going through, times of beauty or ones of trouble, we need to pray for one another in order that the Lord would be seen in our life, in our speech, and in our hearts. That we would lift each other up in prayer, just as the Lord Jesus does in His high priestly work. That we would experience those wonderful words of verse 24. That they would be burned upon our hearts. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He's done for you. What He has done for the church. What He's done for your family and for your children. Consider those things. And consider the greatest thing. In the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless us in meditating upon these things and to consider what great things He's done for us. May God bless the preaching of His Word to our hearts. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we often forget Your blessings. And as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 103, Lord, to be mindful of the things that You have given to us, to be thankful for them and to praise Your name for them. Oh Lord, there are so many things in life that are just foolishness, that are empty and vain, void of anything. And oh, how much time we put into those things. And yet, Lord, we neglect the greatest things. Oh, Lord, you've done such great things to us and for us here at Carbondale, here at Covenant Reformed Church. Lord, sustain our faithfulness. Give us that grace that only you can give us to fight through the things of life and to realize that if, since you've given us the greatest gift in your Son, how much more will you give us all things? Bless our families, Lord, our singles and our young people. And bless us, Lord, to live a life of holiness before you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.